And why I would say wonderful text in regards to chapter 9 is that little is really known about Old Testament worship. But yet here our author, in chapter 9, kind of fills us in and maybe gives us a surety in knowing that the people of God, before Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died for sins, were saved from their sins. I mean, we looked at the first 14 verses in regards to Old Testament worship and how Christ fulfilled that. But yet we see here our author is working through some particular details as we kind of look at the last half of chapter 9 in regards as what we see in verse 15 here, Christ being our mediator. One thing that we have already come across in this book of Hebrews is in chapter 2, verse 2, is that God gave his word to angels as they were spoken to Moses. We also know in chapter 3, verse 2, that Moses was faithful in all the house of Israel. But yet one from these two examples can readily conclude that there is a disjunction, there is a break between God and man. Right? We have one who came from heaven, who gave the oracles of God to man, but yet there is no reconciliation. As we look in verse 15, there is no redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant. God told Moses that he would represent God to the people. He would, in fact, be a mediator to them so that the people of Israel would not die. Right? We get this from Exodus 18 or 19, Exodus 20. The people were fearful when God revealed himself on Mount Sinai in a consuming fire and a thunderous noise, which was his voice. And they pleaded with God to have Moses be your representative. He can mediate on your behalf. And what we are going to be looking at in the latter part of chapter 9, as a part 1 and a part 2, is exactly what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us. That there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I would say that as we are looking at the first 7 verses from verse 15 through 22, maybe it's 8 verses, that this is Christ's earthly or fleshly work as him being the Son of Man. The latter part in verse 23 to the end of the chapter is Christ's mediator work as the Son of God. And so often when we think of the hypostatic union, right, where hypostatic literally means one placed underneath the other, and so they're not 50-50, he's not 50% man and 50% God, but that he is fully man and fully God sandwiched on top. It's kind of like a two-stack pancake. But yet it is one person that there are certain aspects here that our author wants to make known of the dire consequences if you turn away from Christ. Right? This is what the theme of the book of Hebrews is. Right? There are Christians who our author is writing to that they are contemplating going back to the Old Testament worship. They're going back to Levitical worship. They're turning their back on Christ because of persecution, primarily at the hands of the Jews, and also at the hands of the Romans, as we see later on in history that the Jews blamed the Christians, and as a result, Rome pointed fingers at Christians as to why all the chaos was happening. Meanwhile, it was never the Christians' responsibility, or it was never the Christians' fault. And so as we kind of look at Christ being our mediator, verse 15 kind of says it all, but yet it's explained as we kind of work through our passage here this morning. And so I'll read these 8 verses. We'll ask God to bless our time here this morning, and then we'll work through our 3 points. And in verse 15, it reads, "And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the covenant of the blood which God commanded you.' And in the same way, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled with the blood. And according to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have your word here in front of us here this morning, and as we get to read it, we ask for your mighty hand at work in our life here once again, that you would continue to teach us new things. We have read this numerous times over, and yet we can so easily overlook certain truths. And yet we know that you have given us here for a specific purpose, for a specific reason, and as we kind of consider what your word is, that it is sufficient for our Christian walk, we do not want to superficially glance over all the doctrines that you have given us that pertain to the finished work of your Son dying for sins. And so may my words be accurately handled here this morning, first and foremost by you, and as your people get to hear them, that you, by your omnipotent power and wisdom, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, so that we can live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And that as we live lives that are pleasing in your sight, we can worship you as you so ought to be worshipped. And so now as we consider this time here that you have given us here this morning to be the pinnacle of our corporate worship, we ask that you would bless it so that we can bless you in return. Amen. And so as angels could only be half mediator, and Moses could only be half mediator, even with angels and Moses, as Moses was talking with the angel of the Lord on Mount Sinai, there was still an inability for Moses to fully grasp the presence of the angel of the Lord, which we would say is a pre-incarnate form of Christ. And so we can maybe say that they are co-mediators, both angels and Moses, if we want to kind of get into Roman Catholicity, but we don't want to go into co-mediator because there's no such thing as co-mediator. Because as we look at verse 15, it is Christ who is the mediator of a new covenant who has accomplished redemption for sins, for transgressions, so that we may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Moses could not grant this eternal inheritance. The angels, by all Jewish concept and tradition, could not provide for them this eternal inheritance, but God, according to his providence, according to his omniscient, divine, omnipotent decree, planned all things and has made ample provisions for his people to look forward to a time when this mediator would happen, when he would come. And we know this. We've been working through the last number of chapters here in Hebrews, and our author is almost just beating this idea of there is no one else except Christ beyond the point of reasoning. It's not even recognizable anymore if we were to consider a beating. But he's trying to make the point clear. He is trying to impress it upon our minds that if you're looking for redemption from sins, there is only one mediator. Sadly, within Roman Catholicism, this is not the case. Right? We have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and for the most part, all the saints who are former apostles or even within church history all have a certain part within their understanding, in their foolishness and in their darkened minds, that they are co-mediating with Christ. But when they say they are co-mediating with Christ, they are ultimately saying that Christ as mediator is insufficient. And we do not want to fall prey to that understanding. And as we see within our 3 points here, it's kind of found in verse 15, but it's further explained in verse 16 with our first point, that there is a death. Right? As Christ is our mediator, there is a covenant validity on death. Right? As he is a mediator of a new covenant, right? He's not the mediator of an old covenant. Right? The old covenant has been done away with. Christ has fulfilled the law, right? He has essentially abolished it. We looked at the analogy or the illustration of the shadow coming, right? As Christ was prefigured in the shadows, and at high noon, Christ was revealed, and as the sun is working its way towards evening, the shadows are all behind Christ. There is nothing but glorious light in front of Christ. Right? He is the mediator of a new covenant, the only covenant that can save you from your sins, as he has done away with the old. And so often when we think of Christ dying on the cross and shedding his blood, we kind of maybe glance over it without actually maybe looking at all the texts that apply to it. And yet I think as we kind of look at the second half of Hebrews chapter 9, the death and the blood of Christ play a significant value in Christ being mediator of a new covenant. And we'll see here what our author is going to try and explain for us. And so within our first point, that the covenant's validity is on death, we see it in the first 3 verses, in 15, 16, and 17. Since the death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Here we see that it's not just any death. It is a very particular death. It is the death by the only one Son of God and fully man, is what we've kind of looked at already in the book of Hebrews. We see in chapter 7, verse 26, that this death was from a high priest who was holy and innocent and undefiled and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. If that doesn't put him in his own category by himself, we can also add 2 verses earlier in verse 24 that he holds his priesthood permanently. This is not the death of the priest that continued on in succession from generation to generation, and this is not just any ordinary death that we are talking about. This is the death of the Son of God. A death has taken place for the redemption of trespasses. Right? This word redemption is a compound word which is apolitrosis, which means essentially to loosen something away. Here it says redemption from trespasses. It is the death of Christ and the shed blood of Christ that loosens your transgressions from yourself. Think about that for a minute as we kind of even contemplate what the earlier 2 messages were in regards to Hebrews chapter 9. Right? Blood was sprinkled everywhere. Blood was actually almost used as a barrier between sinful man and holy God. And it was a symbol, as what we see in chapter 9, verse 9, to give us an understanding of what redemption actually kind of looks like and what it actually means for us. Right, it's not a washing away of our sins so that they are no longer present with us. It is a loosening, it is a separating, so that the blood of Christ can come in between, and so his righteousness can cover our unrighteousness. So that when God sees us, he sees his Son. This is ultimately what redemption is meant to point to. It can also mean to liberate from the misery and the penalty of sin. And this is often what we come to understand it as. right? To liberate, to free us. But it actually means to separate us from the sin. Because sin is so tightly ingrained in us that we are forever fighting with it. And one can wonder, well, how can God see us as righteous when all we have is unrighteousness in us? Again, our Hebrew author is making well aware, you got to look at the Old Testament worship and what God implemented for them as what we see in Romans chapter 3, that as God displayed publicly as a propitiation in Christ's blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in his forbearance of God, he passed over former sins previously committed. This is talking about Old Testament worship. As God provided requirements of divine worship, is what Hebrews 9 verse 1 tells us, he passed over sins previously committed before Christ came. Yet it was also a demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that God would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just in his Old Testament requirements of worship and in his New Testament requirements of worship. Because he provided an understanding of what it means to have faith in Christ. To have faith in the Messiah. From an Old Testament perspective, who is yet to come. And you know what? It's not even those who are in the time of the Old Testament period. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says that we are all under the law before God comes in with his mercies and his graces and causes us to see his Son. We are all trapped in our own works. Our own works, which have no value. I would even say it goes below no value to have negative value. You think of the grossest thing that you can possibly think of, and that's what our works are. Right, as what Isaiah 61 tells us, that they are filthy menstrual rags. Negative. No value. Nothing. You can't even go zero. You can't even go nil. Your works, apart from Christ's righteousness, do not profit you, as what we looked at in Hebrews 4. And so we are also, at one point or other, under the first covenant. Those who are outside of the graces of God are under the first covenant. They're under the covenant of works. They think by their works they can atone for their own sins, that they can put them on a balance scale, and the good will outweigh the bad. Well, sorry to say it, but your good are bad, and so you're just weighing down the whole system. You better hope that your scale is on a firm foundation, or else it's going to be just sinking fast within the quicksand, and you won't even find your scale when you come into the presence of God. That's what the world needs to hear for those who rely on their own works. Even for those who make God after their own image and say, well, he is just like me. I forget my sins, and so I know he's going to forget my sins. But yet we do know that God does not forget. God remembers all things. That's what we looked at this morning. God does not change. He does not lose information. He does not gain information. He knows everything. And so a death had to take place for the redemption of trespasses, for the loosening of your transgressions, your physical acts of disobedience to God is essentially what transgressions are, or trespasses are. They are whatever has been started in the mind by the desires of the flesh and the mind and have been carried out into fruition. That's how we would define trespasses, right? They're a little bit different than sins. Sins are missing the mark. You're missing God's holy standard. But trespasses is you actually physically crossing that line. The death of Christ has separated that from us. He has loosened it. So that those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those who have been called. Right? Our Hebrew author is bringing into mind the Christians that this book is written to. You know, if you profess faith in Christ and you live for Christ, you need to recognize that that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Right? For by grace you have been saved. This is not of yourself. So that you do not boast. But it is of faith, a gift that has been given from God. You need to remember that if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, it is not of your own ability, it is not of your own thought, it is not of your own volition. And you need to remind yourself that your sins have been redeemed. There is no longer an eternal separation from God. We get the promise of an eternal inheritance. We're not under the curse of sin. That's what Genesis 2:17 says, that when he promised it to Adam, that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. You will be forever separated from my glory, from my goodness, from my loving kindness. You'll be spiritually dead and under my judgment, is essentially what God is telling him here. But yet by the deceit of the devil, he contorted and twisted his words into saying, it's a physical death. And yes, both are true. And even those who are found in the righteous blood of Christ, we will all die. But death is not the end. Because we get an eternal inheritance. This word, this eternal inheritance is kind of summed up in numerous passages here. And first and foremost, we see it in Exodus 19:5-6, where God tells his people that if you indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession. You shall be my eternal inheritance, is essentially what this is saying. We need to remind ourselves that we are God's treasured possession. We are the kingdom of priests and a holy nation, is what verse 6 tells us in Exodus 19. And Abraham believed that, right? We looked at it in Hebrews 6. He believed the angel of the Lord when he promised him, I myself have sworn and will not deny that I will greatly bless you. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. Abraham believed that, and he obtained this promise. He obtained this promise by faith. And what does this inheritance look like, this eternal inheritance? Well, we see in Matthew 19, verse 29, that it is to inherit eternal life. Later on in Matthew 25, 34, it is to inherit the kingdom. We see in our book here in Hebrews 1, verse 14, it is to inherit salvation. And lastly, in 1 Peter 3, verse 9, it is to inherit a blessing. Right? It kind of all sums up when the angel of the Lord told Abraham, in blessing I will bless you. You have been called so that you may inherit a blessing. But even within the understanding of covenants, we see inheritance is tied to that as well. In verse 16, it says that for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. This word of necessity we've seen a couple times already in chapter 7 of Hebrews in verse 12 and in verse 27. But we could actually take of necessity out of this verse and we could insert needs to be. And it says, for where a covenant is, there needs to be the death of the one who made it. Who made the covenant? Right, just think about it. We acknowledge, Exodus 19, God said, if you will obey my covenant. God made the covenant. Yet here in verse 16, it says, there needs to be the death of the one who made it. When we think of covenants and testaments and last wills, God is telling us here, I need to die. Is essentially what this is, and often we overlook it. Oh yeah, covenant is a legally binding contract, is what we kind of tie it into, but yet it means so much more. means so much more. God has always been telling us that he needs to die. Right? When we look at covenants in the Old Testament scriptures, we see animals that are cut in half, and people walk through them as a binding contract. And we say, well, if one party breaks the covenant, then whatever happened to this animal happens to that one party. But yet it ultimately points to Genesis 15, where God himself walked through these parts of these animals. Abraham witnessed it. God himself and Christ through symbolism of a torch and a boil and a flaming pot. They both walked through the parts. They were explaining to Abraham that we need to die, and this contract is legally binding. And it will come to pass. Because God is God and he does not change. God has always been telling his people to have faith in him, that he will one day come and die for their sins. We're given examples like Exodus 12 and the Passover inauguration, we would say. Right? God tells Moses to tell the house of Israel in verse 6, you shall slaughter this lamb that is without blemish. And you will take some of his blood and put it on your doorposts and on the lintels of your houses. Of course, we know that this lamb is the type of Christ, or an antitype of Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ. But as God is explaining himself to his people, he's saying there is one day coming a lamb. And for all those houses who have not smeared the blood of a spotless lamb in their house, I will come and kill your firstborn. Because my firstborn, my only begotten son, is the one who is going to die and remove you from your transgressions, is essentially what this is saying. You need to understand this, is what God is telling his people. And as you celebrate the Passover every year, you keep it as a perpetual statute, as a reminder of my covenant promises to you. Of course, not all of the people in Egypt heeded that warning. Right? We have the nation of Egypt who was enslaved to their own sin, who had no regard for the warning that God had given them. Even though there was previously 9 judgments that were fulfilled perfectly according to how Moses had explained it. And yet what happened? Death of the firstborn. A wailing so great that all of Egypt wanted Israel gone. Not even just Pharaoh. Everyone from the greatest to the least wanted Israel gone. They wanted nothing to do with God. There was no repentance there. We need to see that. There was no repentance. It's almost like they were saying, God, you know what? If you just accept me for who I am, all things would be better. But here we see that with this new covenant, and even with the old covenant, there is a necessity, there needs to be the death of the one who made it. There needs to be the death of the one who made it because God has decreed it from before he set up his law in Exodus 20. God has always been promising his son. And so if God is faithful and does not change, it has to be. It's of necessity. Because if it's not of necessity and it's only a want, or we can change it however we want, God is not God. Right? Death of the one who made it, or the one who willed it, or the one who made a testament. Some of the commentators kind of use this word covenant interchangeably with testament and will. And it makes sense. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. But I think what our author here is making mention here in Hebrews 9 is that it is bound in the promises of God. It is bound in his last will and testament that he gave to his people. Verse 17 says, "For a covenant is only valid when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." This word valid is stable or firm, or here we see that it is in force. We've seen it earlier in Hebrews 6, verse 19, that it is confirmed. And in Hebrews 2, verse 2, that it is unalterable. A covenant is unalterable only when men are dead. Because it's never valid while the one who made it lives. This word valid carries on another meaning in Galatians 5, verse 6. And the word that is used in Galatians 5, verse 6 means anything. Because it never means anything while the one who made it lives. While a person is alive, there is always the possibility of them changing their end. Or changing their mind, not their end, changing their mind. But death also represents the end of life or some event. We've seen earlier in Hebrews 6, verse 16, that God swore by an oath as confirmation, as an end of every dispute. There needs to be the death of the one who is able to redeem us from our trespasses, of the one who has initially declared this covenant so that it completes it, is essentially what we would say. He doesn't get an opportunity to change his mind. I mean, we know that God doesn't change his mind, but I think what we also see here is that it is finished, is what our author is trying to say here. Death is a finality of a covenant, is what he's trying to say here. And if the person is not dead, it still continues. You're still waiting for something else. But if the Son of God died, now it's valid. Now it's in force. Now it's completed. And even with the basis of verse 17, this is probably also a good reason why it is best to read books from a bunch of faithful dead guys. Because you don't have to worry about them changing their stance on Christianity. You know what they believed in, they held firm to the end. And so Christ, as our mediator, had to die. He promised Moses, right? He promised Abraham that what I have declared to you, what I have promised to you, I will one day complete for you. And so that's why we celebrate the death of Christ. Because it is final. There is nothing left. Nothing left to look forward to except an eternal inheritance. That's what we have been called to. But now our second point, a covenant's inauguration by blood, he kind of carries on to what this blood means in verses 18 through 20. And in verses 18 through 20, it says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and a scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the covenant of the blood which God commanded you.'" Covenant inauguration by blood. Inauguration can mean dedicated or an establishing. Not even the first covenant was brought in or established or dedicated without blood. Right? He's talking about Exodus 24, when the people agreed to do all that God had commanded them and God gave them the Ten Commandments. A few chapters later, we see that they were going to meet God at the base of the mountain, and upon their obedience, Moses did what verse 19 here tells us. Took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the people and the book. One thing that's interesting of note, that if you want to kind of find all these examples, they don't all happen at the same time in the same reference. Right, so I think it's kind of best is what our author here is trying to make mention here, that by tradition, and even from the implication of all that Moses did in regard to ceremonial worship, that it is basically all summed up in verse 19. But what we want to see here is this inauguration of this covenant, that it had to be with blood. We see something very similar in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 5, when King Solomon offered the sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And so the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. You know, if we get our eyes off of Christ and focus on animal blood, it gets pretty dark. It gets pretty humanistic. But if we view it in how God has prescribed it, this is a time of celebration. Why 22,000 oxen? Why 120,000 lamb? Because even with these vast numbers, it fails to compare with the precious blood that Christ would one day come and shed. You know, if I could worship God in any way I possibly can, I'm going to do it to my utmost, is essentially what we can probably grab from this verse. And God didn't tell him, how about one more? Right, it's not about the numbers, it's about the heart. Right, and if God looks at the heart, it is truly meant to be something of a worship. And so just like the first covenant that was promised by God in Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8, we see here that it was inaugurated with blood. Interesting of note that if you look at Exodus 24, verse 8, that when Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut with you." It's very close in understanding to the word made here or the word willed. Right, we often lose it, right? We can think it's an actual cutting, a physical cutting that is happening. But it means more than that. A covenant with which Yahweh has willed with you. Right, just think about that for a minute. God is telling his people, my last will and testament is with you. Right, and it's kind of a nice similar or analogy or comparison when we think of our own last will and testaments. Right, of course, we who would be the beneficiaries of a last will and testament don't receive anything until the one who has made it is deceased. And I think God providentially has kept that tradition going. But at the same time, as we would be the ones who would be blessed in receiving this inheritance, it is because we are our parents' children. Most often, last will and testaments are involved with parents and children. And yet God is saying here the exact same thing. You as my children, as my last will and testament, I will die for you so that you will receive the blessing that you were called to. Verse 20, it says, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. This covenant was not a means of man performing ceremonial worship to attain holiness before God. Right? We can see that. Right? This is what I've been talking about all morning. It's not a matter of you attaining to God's holiness. Impossible. This is a covenant of hope. A covenant of hope in believing God would one day fulfill his promises of providing redemption for his people from their sins forever. This is the blood of the covenant, which was commanded for you as a temporary means given by God to show his immutability, or his unchangeableness of his purpose, which he showed in his Son. We looked at it weeks prior where God gave requirements or justifications of divine worship for the high priest and for the people of God, and it required the animal or the blood of animals and spotless lambs. That as we looked at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and if we wanted to do a greater study, we could go all the way from Leviticus 4 up until Leviticus 8 to kind of get understanding of all these different sacrifices. But what I want us to see here is that God provided a means of protection. Look at it as protection in what he ultimately purposed in the blood of his Son. Our last point, the covenant's worship through practice, we see in the last two verses, where it says, in the same way, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled with the blood. And according to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In the same way, meaning in the same means as what he did with the people, with the hyssop and the sprinkling of blood, he did both to the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. It was the justification that God gave them, according to what Hebrews 9 verse 1 tells us. Right, and we need to think about this. The tabernacle and all its vessels of ministry were made by fallen creatures. They were set up by the hands of sinful men. They were used in worship by men fully incapable of attaining God's holiness. God, you told me to make it this way, fashion these utensils in this way. Why can I not use them? Because you need to recognize who you are in light of a holy God. God said, you're missing one thing first. Let me sprinkle some blood on your vessels of ministry and on the tabernacle. Then you may enter into my presence. You need to see that it requires the spotless blood, and you have blood that has been stained with iniquities, stained with transgressions. What I am setting up for you here is that you need to look forward to my Son. God requires perfect, spotless blood to surround his people if they are to come before him in fellowship and communion. Is essentially what this is saying. You want to come before a holy God, you better find something that you can cover yourself in holiness so that he sees you as he sees his Son. And just like the first covenant wasn't inaugurated without blood, the second covenant was also inaugurated with blood. Right, this is what we celebrate on communion. This is the blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Have faith in my blood, is what Christ is telling us. God has always promised the coming sacrifice and redemption made possible only through his Son. It is Christ's blood that is able to cleanse your conscience. Right? We looked back earlier that in verse 9 that in the Old Testament worship, the high priests knew that their consciences were not perfected. Even for those who are performing vain worship according to their own understandings, according to their own philosophies and ideologies, their consciences are not perfected. They know it's not perfected. And so they conceal it. They hide it. They distort the truth. They give it a different definition. But it is Christ's blood that can cleanse your conscience. It is the blood of Christ that covers you when you put your faith in Him. It is Christ's blood that makes the entrance into God's throne room available to all who see their sin and dire need of salvation from it. I'm hoping we can see how Old Testament worship is applied to this. I don't want to go into explaining it again. I'll trust you can do that. But it is Christ who is our mediator. For a church to not preach Christ, it can hardly be called a church at all. It's paganism. It becomes man-centered and man-ordained rather than God. Man has taken the place of God and is expecting God to hear their cacophony, their noisy celebrations and them screaming, "Hey, God, hear me!" Meanwhile, God is telling them, "No, you hear me. You want to come into my presence? It's found in one man only, and his name is Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved, and so you are to put your trust in him and repent from your transgressions." For a church to not preach Christ, James 3 verse 15 says that it's very earthly, it's natural, demonic. And so we preach Christ. We want to preach Christ as often as we are able to. Because He is our mediator. He is the end of this new covenant. And this new covenant is not found in our works. It's found in His works. This new covenant is attainable by faith in the finished work of Christ. Latter part of verse 22 says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Right, we can equate this term, shedding of blood, to be equal with Christ's death. There is no new covenant if Jesus Christ has not died. And if Jesus Christ has not died, then there is no forgiveness of your sins. Right, it kind of brings us all the way back up to verse 15. A death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For those of you who have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning, and you are under the weight of your own sin, under the old covenant, under your own works, Christ can redeem you from all of that. You just need to repent and put your faith and trust in Him. God planned that there would be a time when His Son would be coming as a penal substitutionary atonement for His people. I challenge you that if you want to do further study on this, find other Old Testament passages that explain this. And I promise that as you do, you will see God's faithfulness abound more and more and more. That as God would send His Son to be the penal substitutionary atonement for your sins, it was to complete or perfect what is marred in you, what is marred in me. Man's image is stained and perverted and worthless until God's mediator takes center stage in their life. I'm hoping you can see here the vital importance of straying from this truth and turning one's back on Christ. Which is what our author is doing here to his audience. He's exhorting them, don't turn back on Christ. You turn back from your mediator, you're going to no mediator. And if you're going back to no mediator, you are going to be paying for your own sins. And you're going to be found in want. to not see the centrality of God's message of salvation through his Son is utter foolishness and will leave you in your unforgiven sin awaiting your preordained visit before a holy God who expects nothing less than sinless perfection. This is the work of Christ as man. Next week we'll look at the work of Christ as a Son of God. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your love that you have for us, that you sent your Son, that while we were yet enemies with you, he died for our sins. And that his death was the plan the whole time. It was your perfect, efficient, sufficient, omniscient, omnipotent plan to do away with man's sin and transgression so that we can be reunited with you. That we can be redeemed and loosened from our transgressions and be reunited with you in holy communion. I pray that as we read more of your word, more of these truths would abound to us so that we can grow in a faith and knowledge that belongs to you and of your Son, and that we can be better ambassadors of your truth and people of light and people that will have boldness and courage to proclaim this saving message of salvation from sins. May you grant us this ability and this request, not for our name's sake. Do it for your name's sake and for your honor and for your glory. Amen.